We'll get him. That big white beard. He's probably only 59, something like that. Yeah. Okay. We got an opening slide coming up. The sermon title today is Lost in the Fields. And isn't that pretty? I had a feeling that the sun might be out this morning. We might be enjoying some sunshine. Okay, before I get started, so I don't have to interrupt myself, ready? One, two, three. Happy birthday to you tomorrow, Dale. Day to you. Happy birthday, dear Dale. Happy birthday to you. All right, I'd like you to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out again and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go to my vineyard too." I just got a little buzz in my pocket. Yay, technology. You'll remember the sermon last week, some of the things I shared with you I might be anxious about. Lucy's taken off in her plane right now from the Netherlands to come home, and I'll pick her up at 7 o'clock tonight in Minneapolis. So, remember that Jesus never went anywhere without a story. I picture the disciples and those who heard him speak, those who followed him and were close enough to hear his stories, perhaps more than once, family and friends, as sitting around a table or a campfire much later in life, repeating to their friends and family their favorite stories many times. My oldest friends and I often tell the same stories over and over when we find ourselves together after years of being apart. And those stories are the ones that bind us together. This morning I want to share a couple of stories that I've shared before. Some of you might have heard them and some of you might haven't. Jesus' story and my story. Even if you've heard them before, there's always something new that you might discover. My first real job as a kid wasn't in the Minnesota fields of sunflowers, it was in the Illinois fields of corn. Detasseling corn. Anyone here know what that is? Yeah? Okay. Has anyone here ever detasseled corn? Yes, I have, yeah. Okay, I want to give you an idea about what detasseling corn might look like. So, Jimmy, can I borrow you? Can I borrow you? Height-wise, we won't have to do anything spectacular. You come up here and put your arms up as tall as they could go and stand on the edge here, like right out here. I won't have you fall out. You come out here. Yeah. Okay, you come out here, and you put your hands up as high as you could go. Can you reach up there? No. What if you had to? Could you jump? Try jumping, see if you could. Okay, good. Now you both can go sit down. Excellent job. Excellent job. Okay. You understand? So now that's a little picture of what it's like to try to detassel corn, isn't it? If you're in the field, yeah. Okay, detasseling corn is removing the immature pollen-producing bodies, the tassel, from the tops of corn plants and placing them on the ground. It's a form of pollination control. employed to crossbreed or hybridize two varieties of corn. Have I lost you yet? No. Some of you who are country inclined still know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, fields of corn that will be detasseled are planted with two varieties of corn. Every corn plant, you might know or you might not know, has both male and female parts. So if both varieties of corn were left intact, some of the resulting seeds would end up with non-hybridized corn, non-hybrid parents. Removing the tassels from all of the plants of one variety leaves a grain that is growing on those plants to be fertilized by the tassel of the other, creating a hybrid. Get it? Take the tassels off of the ones you don't want to pollinize, you throw them on the ground. They don't fall down and land on the silks of the corn that's going to grow there. In addition to being more physically uniform, hybrid corn produces dramatically higher yields than corn produced by open pollination, as well as other desirable traits such as disease resistance, drought resistance, and weather resistance. Detasseling corn was and still is like a rite of passage for kids in the Corn Belt of the United States of America. For many of my friends and me, it was the first job we ever had. We contracted on for the hourly wage and the full four-week time frame. Our crew bosses and bus drivers were choir directors, band directors, and teachers who earned some extra cash in the summertime. I remember planning out exactly what I was going to buy with my paycheck before I ever started. It was going to be the most money I had at one time that was mine. I also remember being way too naive about the whole thing. How hard could it be? By the way, we did not ride machines and pull out tassels. We walked those fields. If you want some idea, I showed you, but if you want some idea, you could hold up both of your arms as high as you can reach for the rest of the service. I'll go downstairs and turn the heat up as high as it'll go. Then I can spray you with water, give you a sunburn on top of a sunburn, and run past you dragging corn leaves over your arms, neck, and hands. By the way, corn leaves basically leave paper cuts, but deeper lacerations. Let's look at the scripture. We'll put these verses 1 through 16 back up on the screen, and I'm going to kind of go through Jesus' story a little bit, verse by verse. It starts out for the kingdom of heaven. This parable is added to illustrate what was said before in the last chapter. A man that is a householder. The householder represents God. The vineyard is the kingdom of Christ. The laborers are his disciples. Remember, disciples doesn't just mean 12 people, right? Went out early in the morning to hire. This was a common way of getting people to do work for you when you didn't employ them year-round or they weren't employed by someone else in the East. Unemployed laborers often gathered together every morning early in the marketplace of villages, and they waited for people to show up who had different jobs to do. There was an agreement with the laborers for a denarius for the whole day. That equates today, in our parlance, to about 16 or 17 cents. It was the usual price for a full day's labor at the time. At the time, the denarius, or 17 cents, would buy more than our dollar would buy today. He went out about the third hour. That was 9 o'clock. The hours were counted. They began from 6 a.m. in the morning. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. Then he returned about the sixth and the ninth hour. That would be 12 and 3 o'clock. And then later on in the verses The 11th hour, that would be 5 o'clock. That would be like when our workday ends here for a lot of people, 5 o'clock. The householder needed more workers throughout the day. The work wasn't done just because it was 5 o'clock. And then we look at their answer to, why are you still here at the 11th hour? And their response is, we've been here all day because no one has given us the opportunity to work. Let's go on to verse 8. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only for 1 hour, and yet you've made them equal to us, and have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this to the last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So the landowner says to the foreman, whom the duty fell to pay out all of what was owed at the end of the day, go ahead and pay everybody a denarius, 16 cents. The foreman most likely in this story represents Christ himself. Everyone received the same amount of money. They didn't all do the same amount of work, but they were all contracted exactly the same before the work began. More than most of them received more than what they expected because they hadn't worked the whole day, even though they understood what the agreement was when they started. God doesn't measure our reward by the length, but by the faithfulness of service. As you can imagine, a lot of people started to grumble. The verse says they murmured. Those who had worked all day murmured. You remember another story where people actually express in the story their discomfort and their disillusion and their misunderstanding and their hurt about not receiving what they thought they should based on what somebody else received. Not what they received, but based on what someone else received. There's a really famous story about that. What would that be? The prodigal son. The older son couldn't understand why his father, after everything the younger son had put the family through. What he did didn't just affect him, it affected the whole family. Couldn't understand why the father still gave that younger son what he gave him. In the older son's mind, it wasn't just that the father gave the younger son something that he didn't deserve. The older son actually thought, what he's giving them is coming out of my chunk. He felt offended and betrayed by his father. He couldn't see that love was extended on the father's terms. It didn't have anything to do with either son, really. It's a special lesson, this story. It was significant first to the people who Jesus was talking about, and they understood that at this point in his message to the whole countryside, it was starting to become clear that Jesus wasn't just there to preach to the Jews. He wasn't there just to deliver this new message to his countrymen. He was going to begin to tell and have other people tell and reach out to the Gentiles. The Jews had been called first by God, but the Gentiles who heard the call should soon enjoy special privileges too. They would even be, first in the kingdom because of their greater readiness to receive the good news. Our duty in the vineyard is to go to work as soon as the Lord calls us and to do what he asks us to do. Some takeaways. Many who began last and with little promise by the blessing of God arrive at a great deal of knowledge, grace, and usefulness. Reward will be given, but it's not going to be based on the time of our conversion. The last shall be first, the first will be last. Also, a big takeaway is that until we are hired into the service of God, we are standing all the day idle in a sinful state, in darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." Some were sent out into the vineyard at the 11th hour, but nobody had hired them before. The Gentiles came in at the last minute. The gospel had not been preached to them yet. Imagine if that didn't happen. Do you know who would be in this room today? Is anyone here Jewish? Well, then none of us would be here, right? We wouldn't have gotten called to work. We wouldn't be in the kingdom. We wouldn't be adopted children into God's family. Sometimes we tend to think that we have too little and others too much of God's favor. And sometimes we feel that we do too much work and others do too little within the workplace of God. But if God gives grace to others, it is kindness to them and it is no injustice to us. If we each are part of the body as a whole, we work together for God's purpose, no matter how long we have been employed. And this is designed by nature to be contrary to the working world that we find ourselves in every day. It's opposite, like a lot of things that God does for us. God does no wrong to any by showing extraordinary grace to some. This is the nature of envy. It's an evil eye which is displeased at the good of others, the desires, their hurt. It's a grief to ourselves, displeasing to God, and hurtful to our neighbors. It's a sin that neither has pleasure, profit, or honor. Let's give up every proud claim and accept salvation as the free gift that it is. Let's not envy or grudge, but rejoice and praise God for his mercy to others, because that's the same mercy that we received ourselves. Okay, back to my story. The first bus ride was exciting. I didn't listen, of course, about what I was supposed to wear because I wanted to look cool and it was summer. So I wore an old t-shirt with the sleeves cut off so I could work on my farmer's tan. I left the long sleeve shirt either on the bus or most likely at home. I didn't bring enough water. I knew that right away because I could see that older kids brought full gallon milk jugs of frozen water. They also had huge lunches inside coolers. I had a brown paper bag. When you first walk into the rows of corn, you feel the heat, you smell the pollen, you feel the leaves of the corn wet and rough against your face and your arms. It begins to cut you. 20 feet in, you can't see the road or the bus or anything. You can hear people in the corn rows near you, but no one works at the same pace. So after the first 5 minutes, you are swallowed up by corn. Some of it, I wasn't kidding, most of it already taller than you are. 7-8 feet tall stalks, it grows compact and tight together. The corn feels like the coats must have felt to the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when they pushed their way through the wardrobe and the coats turned into the boughs of pine trees. So close around is this forest of corn that sometimes the dirt path between the rows nearly disappears. You feel overwhelmed. You feel suffocated. And you feel lost. You have no idea where the end of the row might be, or any concept of how long the field might be. Lunch won't be until it makes sense for everyone to break together. Your pusher might occasionally leapfrog you and pull tassels out of part of your row so that you could skip ahead, or he or she might not do that. You wish you had listened about how to dress. You wish you had better gloves. You wish you were taller. You wish you had more sense. You wish you stayed home. You wish your arms didn't feel like they were made of lead. And you wish you hadn't signed the contract. You feel sick in more ways than one. Then you look down at your watch after bending over with some dry heaves, and you realize that not even an hour has passed. 4 weeks seems like an impossible eternity. The money is nowhere near worth it. I'm not sure how I made it through that first day. When I finally got home in the early afternoon, after ruining the Converse high tops I wore and having to have the mud sprayed off of me with a hose before I could get back into my friend Brian's Ford Pinto, I went right to sleep. I actually went to sleep on the bus before we ever got back to the school parking lot. No amount of money could have made me want to wake up and do that again. Certainly not $3.75 or $4 an hour. But this isn't the contract of grace and mercy that you and I were hired into as believers in Christ Jesus. In the parable that Jesus told, he refers to his Father's kingdom. It is a kingdom in which he has already done all the hard work. Amen? It's a kingdom in which he has already done all the hard work. It's one in which he has taken our place on the cross. It's one in which the concept of slaves to righteousness takes on a whole new meaning. It's one in which our Heavenly Father loves us more than can be imagined. And while there's nothing wrong with hard work at all, in this relationship, there's no hard work involved. Only belief, only faith in Jesus Christ, only peace that we talked about for the last 4 or 5 weeks in the face of conflict. Those facts, made possible through none of our own worth or effort, make it possible to live a life that leaves our old life behind. We may have been lost in the fields, in the dark shadows of our past, but God found us, brought us into the light and into a new life as a new creation. Oswald Chambers writes, "Our Lord never patches up our natural virtues, that is, our natural traits, qualities, or characteristics. He completely remakes a person on the inside. Scripture says we are to put on that new man," Ephesians 4:24. We're going to flip over to Ephesians, to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We've heard those verses many times. I think it's important to concentrate during the day, during the week, during the month, and during the year here to come as we go into February, about the truths that God tells us are actual facts in our lives. Many of those truths come before things that he wants us to do. I don't believe that any of those things that he wants us to do would be qualified as hard work. And that's why I say the hard work has already been done. I do think, though, anytime he asks us or requires us or tells us we have a task or a way to behave, he precludes that by reminding us, Paul does this especially, of who we are and who we are in Christ. Very different things than who we used to be. 22 through 24 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Remember the storm that we talked about last week? The one that Jesus calmed with just his voice? The one that ceased just as suddenly as it had blown up through the funnel-like erosion, deepened canyons at the base of the mountains that surrounded Lake Gennesaret? What was the word he used to command that storm? Peace, be still. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I put up the Amplified Bible translation because it explains what those verses mean. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is grafted in, joined to him by faith in him as Savior, he is a new creature, reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The old things, previous moral and spiritual condition, have passed away. Behold, the new things have come, because spiritual awakening brings new life. Oswald Chambers continues on writing, in other words, see that your natural human life is putting on all that is in keeping with the new life. The life God places within us develops its own new virtues, not the virtues of the seed of Adam, but of Jesus Christ. Once God has begun the process of sanctification in your life, watch and see how God causes your confidence in your new natural virtues and power to wither away. In your own natural virtues and power to wither away. He will continue until you learn to draw your life from the reservoir of resurrection life of Jesus. Thank God if you are going through this drying up experience. He continues to say, and in closing, from him, and every virtue we possess is Christ alone. I got a picture of a trail around here, and we go with the previous one. We'll leave that up on the screen for a minute. So this is Bass Lake Trail over by Dry Falls and Dry Lake. Jen and I and David like to hike that. I'm going to share a little history lesson this morning that I've shared before, gleaned from old Ely newspaper articles. It was May of 1925 when an abandoned logging sluiceway between Bass and Low Lakes dropped by 55 feet. The Hibby newspaper said it was as if the lake disappeared by magic. Fishermen appeared the next day. 1925, were you there, Mike?
Yeah.
And found the lake only a fraction of its original size. Bass Lake and Low Lake occupy a long, narrow basin that glaciers gouge from Precambrian rock. Prior to 1925, the two lakes were separated by a ridge of glacial gravel that acted as a natural dam between them. A wooden sluiceway was constructed to move logs through the gravel ridge from Bass Lake to Low Lake, a drop of about 60 feet, for the logging operations that occupied the area until 1920. When the logging operation stopped, the area was abandoned. Without maintenance, seepage eventually weakened the sluiceway as water moved through the gravel adjacent to the structure. Then, during the spring of 1925, the sluiceway and gravel ridge washed out, leaving a gorge 250 feet wide. The catastrophe lowered the level of Bass Lake 55 feet in 10 hours. Bass Lake was reduced to about half its original size, and two small lakes, Dry Lake and Little Dry Lake, became isolated in the old lake bed. Approximately 250 acres of land was then exposed and available to the establishment of pioneer plant species. This unusual phenomenon created glacial and ecological events that must have been common during the time of the glacial retreat. It really is a remarkable place. You wouldn't know any of that now if you just went on a hike there, didn't read up on the area, didn't read some of the historical sign plates. Three new lakes and 250 new acres of dry land where once, just the night before, there was something else. What was lost once is now found. This morning, thinking about these old stories, do you ever feel drained? Do you feel like you've been emptied or dried up, like your energy level has suddenly been lowered 55 feet overnight? Yes. Kurt felt like that this week, maybe last week. In the winter, in the woods, we can flip to the winter picture. Thanks, Chris. On the trail to Little Dry Lake, it's very quiet. In the afternoon, in the evening, there are no squirrels in the leaves rustling around. Often there aren't any birds singing. There's just a soft, deep snow underneath. And under the ice on Little Dry and Dry and Bass Lakes is water. You can't see it unless you auger a hole or if you venture into the swamps or look down as you cross over one of the boardwalks that goes over the streams. For me, it's a picture, that white snow, of two very distinctive things. One, that our sins, which were once a stark and unmistakable, obvious, bright color red, are now covered through no effort of our own with white as pure as freshly fallen snow. And two, as the psalm says, all my springs are in you. As Oswald Chambers so eloquently and simply puts it, God does not take our natural virtues and transform them, because our natural virtues can never even come close to what Jesus Christ wants. No natural love, no natural patience, no natural purity can ever come up to his standards. But as we bring every part of our natural bodily life into harmony with our new life that God has placed within us, he will exhibit in us the virtues that were the very characteristics of his son Jesus. And then every virtue that we possess will be his alone. I woke up on day two of the detasseling season. I put on a long sleeve shirt. I tied a bandana around my neck and I wore an old ball cap. I put good socks on. I took an old milk jug out of the freezer where I'd filled it with water and put it in the night before. I packed two sandwiches and chips and something sweet and something salty, and my mom probably gave me an apple. I ate all of my breakfast and I made it to the bus on time. Every part of my body and mind hurt. They hurt worse the morning of day three. Every day I worked in those fields, every day kids on my crew and other crews got lost, got sick, gave up, quit early, and we'd find them asleep or laughing and hanging out on the bus when we dragged ourselves out of the last row early in the afternoon. So many people quit every day that we'd pick up new, clean recruits each morning in the school parking lot. Newbies, ignorant, and unsuspecting dreamers who contracted for the same pay that I did, even though by that time I felt like I deserved more. At some point, though, we all lost something in those fields of unforgiving corn. For some, it was self-respect. For others, it was ambition, a dream that was overshadowed by harsh reality. For some, it was the belief that nothing was too hard for them, because some things definitely were too hard. Some things sent them packing back to the big green bench seats on the yellow buses. I lost much of the faith that I had in myself. Between the sharp, wide leaves of the oppressive corn stalks and the thick fog of pollen and the heavy summer heat, I discovered that sometimes being lost is the best thing that can happen to you.